Dear Father, Lord, we are reminded that your thoughts, your ways are above ours, but we're also aware that you call us up, call us to come up. And so I pray that you would help, Lord, lift our thoughts, lift our ways this morning. And I pray that you would speak to us and be close to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to preach about something else today. I prayed. I prayed and asked God to give me another sermon, but this one thought just stayed in my mind all week and would not go away. Therefore, I'm preaching this sermon now so that my mind can be free for other things tomorrow. I won't tell you my plaguing thought right now, because if I did, you wouldn't think that it's very much. You may not think very much of it later on either, but it bugged me. Our scripture reading this morning was kind of interesting, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Apostle says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" This is one of those passages where Paul is trying to make a simple point, talking about lawsuits amongst believers. He's trying to make a simple point using a very plain piece of evidence to make that point, but his evidence opens up a whole jar full of new concepts and questions all on its own. You think about that coming role that we have for a moment. We, the saints, sitting in judgment over this world and over the angels who rebelled against God. Do you feel competent for that task? Some of the more judgmental amongst you might be ready to go right now, but others not so much. Let's add one more loaded text to our fire here and ask this question again. Look in Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You've probably heard that passage all your life. How do you read it? I've always seen it as a statement of our deficiencies and our limitations. I know that is the primary thought of the passage. Using the illustration of parent and child, we the small children, God, the wise parent. We are the fearful ones who are fearful over foolish things, and he encourages us, saying, "No, that's okay. Don't be afraid." We, the ones who, on the other end of the spectrum, don't recognize the danger of the hot item or the thing that would cause a shock, and he calls out the warning to us. But this week I had another thought about that text. And Lord, please forgive me if I am incorrect in this or in any way disrespectful, but I thought just maybe the Lord is also explaining a limitation on his part in this text. Remembering that this was stated in Isaiah's time, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." When you consider that it does not mean individual thoughts, as though as the Lord and I are standing here in this place and I say, "The sky looks blue to me today," and he said, "Yeah, it looks blue to me too." We're not talking about individual thoughts here, but thought patterns, patterns of thought. We as humans are very concerned about the limitations of time and of days and of lifespans, but the Lord focuses and sees eternity. He sees the big picture. Is he, in his thinking, is he ever insecure? Does he ever feel desperation? Well, these are common thought patterns in humans. He never did feel insecure. He never did know desperation until he experienced it in Christ. In Christ, this limitation, if it ever existed at all, was erased because in Jesus, the Lord felt and he experienced our anxieties and desperation. God experiences so many things in Christ for the first time, even death. Don't ever forget that the advent of Christ to this world was a radical act in universal history. This had nothing to do with business as usual with heaven. Even the angels were shocked by the things that they heard and that they saw with Jesus in this life. Still, the fact remains that we do not have the full scope of the Lord's perspective on eternity, yet he wants us to take the seat of a judge one day soon and decide between him and those who rebelled against him and those whom he awarded mercy to. We're getting closer to my troubling thought, but we're not there yet. We can get there by doing a case study, just like when we were in school. You know, in school, for most professions anyways, you prepare, you practice by doing case studies. They don't want you dealing with real human beings. They want you to practice a little before you actually participate in the process. So we're all going to be judges of the world one of these days. Let's practice for it a little bit here. I choose one particular man's case for us to appraise, and that is Uriah the Hittite. And here's what you're to determine. You yourself. One, would you say that by heaven's standard, because that's the standard that we have to judge by, would you say that by heaven's standard, did this man live a good life or a poor one? And then secondly, was God's efforts for this man, God's behavior towards him, appropriate? The whole universe has been in this position, but judging between God and Lucifer for a long, long time. Our time's coming. You get to have your own opinion. All right, let's review the facts as we have them of Uriah's life and of his death. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter. Second Samuel 23, starting in verse 8, there's a listing there of David's mighty men. Verse 8 says, these are the names of David's mighty men. This is his top officer corps, his elite corps. And there's a long list of names there. You get down to verse 34. And in verse 34, the second person listed is a fellow named Eliam. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So this fellow, Eliam, is the son of Ahithophel. Do you know who Ahithophel was? Ahithophel is David's counselor, his top counselor, his staff. Very high position. So his son is one of the mighty men. Go down to verse 39. The last person listed, and Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 in all, it says. So Uriah is the last one listed. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites ruled, they had a great empire at this time. They ruled from central Turkey and had a vast empire before the Assyrian Empire rose up. What is this man, this Hittite, doing in Jerusalem, serving in David's army? Well, a clue for us comes from his name. It's a Hebrew name. It's a Hittite with a Hebrew name. Uriah, the name doesn't come off so well in English. We don't have too many little boys running around the church named Uriah. But it's a great name in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it means Yahweh is my light. It's a good name. Yahweh is my light. Probably he had a parent who wanted to make sure that little boy grew up knowing that Yahweh was his light. So his father or his mother was probably Jewish. The other one was Hittite, and in that culture, you were known by the other one. So it's just an easy way to know who he was. But he himself is Jewish. Some way or another, he's Jewish, and he's a believer. Keep that in mind in your judgment, your decisions here. Okay, let's go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where his story is told. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, who was the commander of his forces. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Who are the Ammonites? These are the grandchildren of Lot, Abraham's nephew, Lot. The Ammonites had been in a good relationship with David, but their king had died, and the new king rebelled against the kind of David's position as overseer of their country. And so David sent the army off to go get them, and they wiped them out, and then they're besieging their capital city. And that capital city is still there today. It's known sometimes in the Bible as Rabbah Ammon, and today it's just known as Ammon, Jordan. And if you go there, the ruins of the ancient city are very much like the ancient city of Jerusalem. It could be like twin cities, the way it's set, and the hills, and the way it was built. Very impressive. Verse 2. Oh, I didn't mention that David had remained in Jerusalem, did I? Verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. Have you been to Jerusalem lately? They're excavating David's palace right now in the city of David. Massive stones. Fantastic palace right on the crest of the hill there in the city of David. So he's walking around on the roof. Nice view from there. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, it says. David's palace from there, really even just standing on the ruins of it today, if you look out around the city of David, you see everything from there. You know, if this woman is bathing in a town where the town is flat, you're bathing on the roof, you'd have some level of privacy. Boy, there's just nothing flat about the city of David. If you're on the top, everything else is below you, down below. So it's just not like that at all. It says here that she is very beautiful, the way it comes out in the original. She's not just pretty, she's stunningly beautiful. Have you ever known anyone who was stunningly beautiful and didn't know it? Neither have I. Many scholars give, well, it's true. You know, we're judging here today, right? We've got to deal with the facts. Many modern scholars give Bathsheba a free pass here in this whole incident, especially the feminist, revisionist ones. Arguments being, and they're good arguments, actually. You know, you can't stand up to a monarch in David's time. You know, they lop off your head, that sort of thing. Women were so oppressed in ancient times, you know, it's also argued. But not so much in the Jewish culture. Women had rights under Jewish law, under Levitical law. A lot more rights than women have today in Saudi Arabia or Tehran or many other places in the world. David's on the high ground, and she's bathing down there in a place where she's visible, where you'd have to know that you're visible to the people who are above you. Bathing on the roof, you could argue, well, most of the army's away, and all the men are away with the army. They're out fighting off in the war, but not the older men. And not the teenagers. Boy, they're still around. It's possible. I'll just put it out there as possible because I don't know. But it's possible that she was being provocative. I will not try to draw the line of modest and provocative. It's just in my decades of experience, I have concluded that a woman knows when she's being modest or not. And a woman knows when she's being provocative or not. And she doesn't need me to tell her when she's crossed those either two lines. She knows herself. When wives or husbands, men can too, behave that way, it's damaging to their spouses, to their children, to their parents, to their friends. I cannot recommend it to Christian men and women. Anyway, there she was. And besides that, and above all, and far and away the greatest culprit in this whole story, and the one who the bulk of the weight of heaven's condemnation is focused on is David. Verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So she's the daughter of Eliam, the mighty man that we'd read about earlier, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, his counselor, his right-hand man. You know, I wonder if this has something to do with what happens a little later. David's son Absalom rebels against him, right? And Ahithophel, David's counselor, sides with him in the rebellion against David. I wonder if the way his granddaughter was treated had something to do with the way Ahithophel acted later on. More than that, more than this being the daughter of one of his mighty men, she is the wife of Uriah, a trusted and trusting servant. So he knew exactly who she was, didn't he? There's no doubt he knew exactly who she was. So does he stop here? Does he stop? Does he pray here for a moment? Does he ask God for strength to get away from the temptation, just to break the tempter's spell over him? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do it at all. The verses just keep on going. Verses 4 and 5. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, and she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." The Hebrew makes it plain that she was not forced here in the situation, though maybe she felt she had no right to resist against the king. Commentary suggests maybe she was flattered by the attention. Who knows? We do not know. Anyway, it is not her or David that I've been thinking about all week long. It's Uriah. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, and how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why don't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." What's your judgment? What do you think of that answer? Sounds like the kind of fellow you'd like to have on your team, doesn't it? 12 and 13. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. Did you know that? Did that ever click into your brain before? David got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst the master's servants. He did not go home. So even drunk, he kept his pledge. Quite a fellow. 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. He sends his death sentence with him. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." I'm a little sensitive about this. I did some research last year on my great-grandfather, who I knew had been in the Civil War. I found out that he is a first lieutenant in Company G of the 5th Regiment of the Missouri Infantry. He led his men in some very fierce fighting at the Battle of Corinth in Mississippi. Company G was ordered to take a particular hill, a battery. It was a hill that was part of a fortified ring around the city of Corinth. And on this hill, which was entrenched, dug in, there were a couple of batteries of cannon up there, plus scores of infantrymen wanting to hold it. So my grandfather was told to take his men and go across this open field, 325 yards of open hill, ascend that hill and take it. So just a big killing field there in the front. So you give the order and off you go, charging across that field. You know, I've taught that class in college, a history course on the Civil War, and one of the questions I ask is, how do you get men to respond to an order to cross a field in a line with cannons and rifles and muskets and these things pouring at you? How do you get him to go forward instead of running the other way? You know? And that the answer really is they're more afraid to go that way than they are to go forward. They're going to stay with their men. They're loyal to one another. And so they go. So off my grandfather goes, and they go through that field at the double quick march, and they get to the bottom of the hill. They charge up the hill. Some tremendous events recorded about this, I found. They get up to the top, and finally, some way, they overpower the batteries that are up there and the infantry that's there, and they push them off the back. And with the tattered remnants of his company, my grandfather was up there on top. Now, at this point, the commanding general, General Van Dorn, decides not to send reinforcements to help my grandfather's company, who are, you know, down to very few healthy men at the time and very low ammo. He doesn't send them ammo because he wants to keep a reserve in case he really needs it. And the enemy is not so stupid. They recognize the situation, and they send up a counterattack, a very heavy counterattack, and just sweep my grandfather's men off of that hill like flies off of a... Well, you know. And in that situation, somewhere in there, my grandfather was killed. And his wife, at 37 years of age, I forget what 37 looks like. Any of you ladies out there, 36, 37, 38? Oh, come on. Come on, any of you 36, 37, 38? There's one right there. There's the only. Yeah, at 37 years of age, she's a widow with 8 children to raise. She never did remarry. So, David's instructions to abandon Uriah and his men, men who were completely loyal to God and to the king and to their fellow soldiers, this just particularly offends me. Verse 16, back here in 2 Samuel 11. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. If you want to read more about this and David and Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, you can read that later today. But as for Uriah, his story, his case, well, the door just shuts on it right here. You know about him what I know about him. What is your judgment then? What is your judgment? Would you say that by heaven's standards that he lived a good life or a poor one? Was God's efforts for this man, God's behavior towards him, appropriate? What's your decision? Now you have your own and you hold on to it. You're entitled to it. And I have mine. And it is from this that my troubling thought has been weighing on me all week. It's been about Uriah the whole time. And a couple others. My thought is this. I am very unsatisfied with the outcome of this good man's life. That's my thought. I'm very unsatisfied with the outcome of this good man's life. Why did God let him die? He could have saved him. If God wanted to save him, thousands of arrows could have been shot towards him, and none would have touched him if God wanted to preserve his life. That's not what happened. I'm tempted to say this is not fair. That his life was cut short. That he missed out on having the good life, the family life that he deserved. That he missed out on the life I expect that a good person should have. I'm tempted to say that. But I know better. My human feelings kick up and they cause me grief. But what has been revealed to us puts my feelings back in their place. You know, thinking on it for just a moment, that whole generation, from the youngest child to the oldest scholar, that whole generation is gone now. None of them walk this earth today. And a good life, by heaven's estimation, a good life is a good life, whether it was 80 years long or whether it was just one anxious day. A good life is not dependent on spouses or parents or children or friends. A good life is not dependent on circumstances or illnesses or wealth. A good life before heaven is a good person's history. However long the life. Remember when I mentioned that God's thoughts and his ways are above ours. Well, when I'm tempted to say I am not satisfied with the outcome of Uriah's life, or say that it is not fair that he missed out on the full life that he deserved, then I'm thinking like a human. I'm not judging rightly by heaven's point of view. God, the God of eternity, does not see that the day that Uriah fell there outside those ancient walls of Ammon, that the day he's pierced by an arrow, he doesn't see that as Uriah's outcome. What is his real outcome? Yeah, it's eternity. The God of eternity sees all the days of Uriah, days that are going to stretch on and continue for eons and eons ahead of us into the future. And he knows that Uriah is not going to miss out on anything. Is it any different for us? Is it any different at all for us or for our loved ones and the injustices that we suffer in this life? As God's children, are we going to miss out on anything? Peter sums it up for us, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. The apostle says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts and minds so that we really could see the things of this world as you see them through heaven's eyes, that we could judge correctly the affairs of this life, the wonderful things and the tragic things. Lord, I pray you'd help us to have that wide view and to see the love and the compassion, to see the hope and the promise that you have in store for your children, and that we hold on to that. That the little things just melt off. They just roll off, melt away. And that the big thing, Lord, stays close in our heart, and that we keep steady, that we don't fall away. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.